Corinthians at the third chapter, and we take up our study this evening at verse 18. I have said more than once, I think, since we started to study chapter 3 of Colossians, that the theme of this section of the epistle is living the Christian life. That is what the apostle is expounding to us. And there are three stages in Paul's teaching about living the Christian life, and it might be important for us to have them in our mind and thinking right at the beginning this evening. The first stage is the foundation of all true Christian living, which lies in what God has already done for us in Jesus. This is what Paul is referring to at the beginning of chapter 3. He tells us that he has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of all Christian living. He has united us to the Lord Jesus, and we have therefore died in him to the old life which is now past, and in him we have been resurrected as new creatures into a new risen life in Jesus, so that the life we live now in the flesh, we live with Christ living in us. I live, says Paul, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. That's the foundation of all true Christian living, a true spiritual union with the Lord Jesus, from which there flows all the possibility of Christian living. Apart from me, says Jesus to the disciples in the vine parable, which is a figure of this union, apart from me, you can do nothing. But joined to him, we have all the potential of the life of Jesus flowing through us. That's the foundation. The implications of true Christian living, Paul describes in the form of clothing that we need to put off and put on. If we are truly resurrected out of a spiritual grave into spiritual life, there is a clothing that belongs to those who are alive from the dead, just as there is a clothing that belongs to the grave. Put off the one, put on the other, is his counsel. You will notice it, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, put away all of these, anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth, and so on. You have put off the old nature, so put away, put off, like discarded clothing, the practices that belong to it, and put on the new nature, which in chapter 3, verse 12, is described in this way. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, the marks of the new life, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and so on. So that is the second stage of his thinking about living the Christian life. There is a clothing which we ourselves are to take to ourselves, and a clothing we are to put away from ourselves, because we are risen with Christ. Thirdly, there is the application. This is the third stage of his teaching on Christian living. The application of this teaching to spheres where we are really tested in our Christian conduct. And that is in the sphere of human relationships. And that is the realm to which we come in verse 18 of chapter 3 from which we read this evening. This passage is all about working out these principles of Christian living in the realm of relationships. It deals with the relationship of wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19, children and parents, verses 20 and 21, and servants and masters from verse 22, to chapter 4, verse 1. Now this, I think, is very significant. I wonder where you would say was the most difficult area in which to live out the Christian life. You understand the foundation and the implications of Christian living, but where is the most difficult place to live out your life as a Christian? Not, I would suggest to you, in the sphere when you are engaged in a piece of Christian service. The really challenging place to live as a Christian is not at the Scripture Union camp or the seaside mission or in Sunday school or leading Bible class or whatever you do. The really challenging place where our Christian living is tested is in the sphere of relationships, whether domestic, ecclesiastical, commercial, or whatever. And these are the relationships that the apostle is speaking about this evening. It is in the world of relationships that our true Christian consecration is really tested. And so this evening we are going to be very practical. We are going to be speaking about applied Christianity. But we are also speaking about that realm where the real battle is fought out in our Christian warfare. That is why you find in the parallel epistle to the Ephesians that Paul speaks of these relationships in the context of Christian warfare. Where is it that we need to take the whole armor of God most of all? Where is it that we are most tested in our Christian warfare? Is it not precisely in these realms of relationships? It is so much easier, I think most of us find, when we are in the front line of service in some special way, when we have the motivation and the stimulus to be a certain kind of person for God, to live as consistent Christians there. But in the home, day by day, where we are profoundly known and deeply exposed, in our relationships with those who are nearest to us, in our daily living, in our occupation day by day, these are the areas where our Christian living is really challenged. Now, right at the outset, it is important to notice the proper background of these relationships of which Paul speaks to us. There are three sets: wives and husbands, children, and fathers, as it happens here, are singled out peculiarly in verse 21, and servants and masters. Now, the really significant thing is that each of these relationships, as you will probably know, is used of the relationship between the Godhead and the believer. They are relationships which in the human realm are really shadows of a deeper relationship between the persons in the Godhead and the Christian. Take the first, the marriage relationship, which of course is one of the most frequently used of the relationship between God and the believer. In the Old Testament, God is Israel's husband who loves them with an everlasting love and through every kind of vicissitude pursues his love in their lives. In the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and Jesus speaks of himself regularly in this category. So there is this picture that you find throughout the whole of Scripture of the Godhead and the believer related in terms of the marriage bond. Thy maker is thy husband, saith the Lord of hosts. Take the second, the father-child relationship, where again and again in the New Testament, God is revealed as the Father of his own redeemed children. His fatherhood is the perfect pattern of all earthly fatherhood, and those who would be fathers in the flesh, in accordance with the will of God, find that in God's fatherhood there is a perfect pattern. If you, being evil, says Jesus, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Take the third of these relationships, that of the servant and master. For the whole of Scripture teaches us that the relationship between God and ourselves is that of master and servant. So Paul delights to introduce himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. So each of these relationships at the human level, about which Paul is going to speak, is a mirror of that more fundamental relationship between God and his people. Now there is a conclusion to be drawn from that, and it's very important. It is that if this is the reality, this relationship between God and the believer, then it is only when our relationship with God is right that our personal relationships with one another will be right. That is not meant to ignore other complicating factors, but it is the basic foundation on which we need to build. The relationship we have with God as our husband and maker, with God as our father, with God as our master, is at the very root of all proper relationships that we have in this life. We are to be subject to him as the church which is his bride. We are to be lovingly obedient to him as our father. And we are to be submitted gladly to him as our Lord. Now that leads us to the general principle which underlies all Paul's teaching on relationships here. And it is the principle of submissiveness. You will notice it in verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, throughout the whole of the biblical teaching on relationships, one thing you just cannot get away from is that they are founded on this biblical principle of submissiveness and subjection. A truth which is disconcerting, as it is probably somewhat disagreeable to us in the modern world. Submission is not something that we go in for in a big way in modern society. And indeed it is something which most of us find extremely disagreeable. But it is certainly here, it is without doubt the basic biblical foundation on which all Christian relationships are built, and we need to think about it. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul prefaces the parallel section with the general rule for relationships: be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that is a foundation he lays, and then he goes on again to wives and husbands, children and parents, and masters and servants. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. What I want to say to you about that is this. Far from being an antiquated barrier to mature human relationships in the 20th century, this is part of the divine order that God has established first of all within the Godhead, and then within relationships of every sort in society. Within the Godhead, in the Holy Trinity, there is a subjection which has been ordained within the Godhead, where Christ, who is equal to the Father, as you will remember, we read in John 5:18, he made himself equal with God, and so he did. He is nonetheless forever subject to the Father. Now you remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now that is a clear statement of a submission, a voluntary subjection, which exists within the Godhead. And do you see the key to the coexistence of equality and submission? Jesus is equal with the Father, but he is subject to the Father. And within the Godhead there perfectly exists equality and submissiveness. And that is a picture of the coexistence God means in our relationships of equality of dignity and submissiveness for the sake of function in our relationships. Now, it is a very solemn thing to say that that has no relevance for us in our modern age. In applying this to our modern world, we need to clarify the meaning of subjection, I think. It's clearly not a synonym for menial, degrading bondage of some kind. And that is where so much misunderstanding has arisen, especially in the New Testament's teaching about the relationship between wives and husbands. It implies in the New Testament, rather, I think it's important for us to think this through. It implies that God has so providentially ordered human affairs that some measure of authority must be exercised in every sphere of life if society is to hold together. There is a vital necessity for authority, leadership of some kind, if society is going to hold together. Now, in our modern world, with its departure from biblical thinking and biblical standards, there are people who are crying out for the lack of this authority and leadership within society. There are children who are crying out for a lack of authority and leadership within their home. There are wives who are crying out because of a lack of leadership and authority within their marriage. And whether we are thinking of church or state or home or marriage or commerce, that principle holds true. To refuse it is not to open the door to liberty. To refuse it is to open the door to anarchy and then to tyranny. And you can see that happening in all sorts of spheres. There are some homes where anarchy has been let loose in the relationship of children to parents. And so often what it produces is a tyrannical response from parents who have refused to exercise authority. Now, what Paul is saying is that marriage and the family and the commercial world are no exceptions to this general rule. The freedom to exercise love and care and encouragement and justice is dependent upon submission. But now let me point out to you that this general principle the apostle is working on is primarily a submission to God. You notice how this comes through all the way through this passage, almost like a thread woven through the passage. In verse 18, for example, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, who are children to be concerned about? They are to be concerned about the Lord. What fitting thing is it that wives have to be concerned about? What is fitting in the Lord? Verse 22, at the end, serve with singleness of heart, fearing not the master, but the Lord. Verse 23, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. And when he comes to masters, do you notice, there is no distinction with God. What he says about masters is this: masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And when he speaks to husbands and says, husbands, love your wives, he is clearly thinking about that same kind of love that Jesus had for the church, and it is to that that husbands are to submit. Indeed, this whole section on Christian living is just a general exposition of the principle of living under the Lordship of Christ. Now it is that is the real background against which we are to understand the specific matters the Apostle speaks of. Let me come to them with you, albeit briefly now. Husbands and wives, first of all, from verse 18 to verse 19. Wives, says the Apostle, you practice this submissiveness to your husband, as is fitting in the Lord, because this very structure of society applies in marriage. There must be leadership, there must be authority, which is exercised, and the husband has been given that authority and leadership by God. Now, such a relationship obviously does not imply that the wife is inferior to the husband. Let me emphasize again that in the Godhead there is the perfect example of the coexistence of equality and submissiveness, equality of dignity, but a submissiveness in order to the carrying forward of the work of the Godhead. Now, in order to the carrying forward of the will of God in marriage, there is an equality of dignity which the Christian gospel brought to women. And this is the glorious contribution in this sense of the gospel to womanhood, that women were raised to this dignity. And the gospel would have none of this menial service of women towards men. But in raising them to this dignity, the gospel recognizes that God has given a special responsibility to the husband within a marriage, and a special responsibility to a wife within marriage, and they differ from each other. The scripture testifies to God's appointed role for a husband and God's appointed role for a wife within marriage. The vital element in this is that the acceptance by the husband of his role is at least as costly, if he understands it, as the acceptance by the wife of her role. Now, I think there is a certain disenchantment with the Apostle Paul's teaching, especially in the modern world, and especially by women who have perhaps rightly seen that women have not been given their place over the years in society. And they have rightly objected to this, and imagined that the Apostle Paul was simply encouraging the crushing of womanhood. Let me say to you that what the Apostle is asking of men, if you look at it, and I always say to men that the Apostle means you to read verse 19 and not verse 18. If you are a husband, verse 19 is the verse that is addressed to you. Verse 18 is addressed to wives. When husbands are more interested in verse 18 than in verse 19, there is something far wrong with their spiritual life. But if a husband, for example, were to look, and the wife were to look over her shoulder at verse 19, the demand of Christian love is a love which Paul expands in the Epistle to the Ephesians as the love of Jesus for the church. Now, what is the love of Jesus for the church? Is it some tyrannical exploiting of other people? Is it some kind of selfish abuse of someone else? The love of Jesus for the church is a love of self-giving, self-denial, self-sacrifice, considering everything except himself. Now, if this is what husbands are called to, and it is, I want to say to you, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, there is a costliness and a challenge here that is unparalleled in Scripture. Be like Jesus in this realm says God to husbands. And when you think of the parallel situation that a wife is being asked to submit herself to that kind of leadership, not the leadership of a tyrant, but the leadership of a lover, like Jesus. Then, as one of the old commentators says, who could forego giving herself up to such authority? You see how it is impossible for a wife to fear that anything but good can come out of such subjection when it is submission to love. So there is this picture of the husband and the wife, and will you keep before you the fact that this is to be a mirror of the relationship between Christ and the church. I remember being deeply moved hearing someone speak in this connection of how this should work out in homes and families, especially in the pagan society in which we live today, where he said children ought to be able to say to others who know nothing of the grace of God and the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the way Jesus is the lover of the souls of men, that child ought to be able to take you into a Christian home and say, if you want to see how Jesus loved his church, you come and see how my daddy loves my mommy. And you will see there a picture of how Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And if you want to see how Jesus wants us to give ourselves in trustful submission to him, you come and see how my mommy gives herself in trustful submission to my daddy. And that is what the home, the Christian home, is meant to be, beloved. It is meant to be a microcosm of the beauties of that relationship between Christ the great lover and the church his great beloved. Oh, for marriages where that is really true. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives like this, and do not be harsh with them. That is, put off the clothing that belongs to the pagan society where bitterness and harshness came into this relationship, and put on the beauties of the relationship in Christ. Children and fathers. The two spheres are, of course, intimately related. And when Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, it is within the context of a biblical relationship between husband and wife that children will grow up in the spirit of loving obedience. Not servile obedience, but loving obedience. Now, this obedience of children is not simply a joke. Quite often, we regard it as rather amusing when children are wildly disobedient of their parents. And I confess, I find some of it amusing too, but I've been corrected as I've thought about this in the light of Holy Scripture. Nor is it just a matter of opinion for child psychologists or educationists. In Romans chapter 1, verse 30, disobedience to parents is one of the vices of paganism, along with that other catalog of vices that mark a godless world and a godless society. In 2 Timothy 3, 2, disobedience to parents is one of the vices of the last days, so that it is a serious thing. What it means, you see, is that the authority of God has gone out of a particular situation, and the authority of a godly husband and father has gone out of the home, and then anarchy enters into the children's lives. But you notice the reciprocal side of this. And it's significant, I think, that it's particularly addressed to fathers. And as a father, I am eager to allow God's word to speak to me. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Not disobedient, do you notice, but discouraged. Do you see how the economy of God is concerned not just for outward performance, as we were saying this morning, but for the heart condition of these families and homes and children? He wants to see wholeness in husbands. He wants to see godly leadership and a reflection of Jesus there. He wants to see wholeness in wives, fulfilling not another function that God didn't intend for them, but their true function, and becoming beautiful under God in it. And he wants to see children who are not discouraged. That's not the terminology in which we normally think. And I've been much exercised in thinking about this. I wonder if you notice, fathers, do not provoke your children. That is, stimulate them in a certain way so that they will become discouraged, dull, perhaps, and disappointed by unreasonable strictures, by a loveless, discouraging spirit within the home, by harshness, and so on. I sometimes wonder if one sign of this is a lack of fun in some homes with children. I'm sometimes more impressed by the fact that in a home there is much laughter. There is often much leg pulling in both directions. There is a sense of fun and enjoyment together, and yet there is an awareness that there is an authority behind it all, but it is an enjoyable authority. Because you see, God's rule is like that, my Christian friends. We are not meant to be discouraged under it and cast down under it. We are meant to be encouraged under God's rule. There is no place in God's heaven where we will be as happy as under the lordship of Jesus. Do you really believe that? Are you really sure about that? But if that is so, and if the Father's rule within the home and the parental discipline within the home is a reflection of God's, then it ought to make that home a joyful place.
Do you notice that it is not true that in God's ordering of marriages and homes, all the rights are on one side and all the duties are on the other side? That is sometimes a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching, but it's not true. There are rights and duties on both sides. And what the gospel does is to make me more sensitive to other people's rights and my duties than to my rights and their duties. That is the ultimate revolution in relationships. Masters and servants, finally. In Colossians, Paul has been speaking, for example, in chapter 1, verse 13, about the deliverance from bondage that Christ brings. He says he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And as a result of that, in chapter 3, verse 11, he is able to say to us that there is now, therefore, no longer any Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. And that is the new world in which we live in Christ. No slaves, no free men. Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now the question arises, how is that worked out in a world where this inequality appears to continue, especially in the realm of slave and master? Some people have expressed disappointment and often even embarrassment that Paul didn't call for the immediate social change which would have abandoned slavery and liberated the slave. There are many people who find themselves embarrassed when the subject comes up, and you don't find in the scripture that Paul is waving a banner for the end of slavery. Now it's important to recognize that there is at least an element of the absurd in expecting that, for two reasons. One, because to attempt to alter the economic base of a vast empire overnight, as would have been the case, is expecting the impossible. But the second reason is that the apostle is writing here not to produce some kind of charter for slavery and the abolition of it. He is writing to Christians who are in a particular situation now. He is pastorally concerned for slaves and masters in the real world in which they live now, and not in the world of cloud cuckoo land, which may come in the distant future. And certainly, if we are to be realistic, that is what they were facing. And Paul is concerned as a pastor to deal with people now. It is like saying to prisoners of war in a prisoner of war camp, the only thing I have got to say to you is free the prisoners and end the war. And the prisoners will say, well, what we need is a word that speaks into our present situation. Now, Paul is speaking a word into their present situation. And when victory day comes, then there will be the answer to all kinds of distinction like this. Let me point you, in the light of that, to the letter to Philemon, which often goes along with the epistle to the Colossians, where we see the profound impact of the gospel on the slave-master relationship. We may come to Philemon at some later occasion, but here in Colossians you will notice the insight Paul shares with believing slaves. They are now, verse 23, no longer merely serving men. That is the difference that the gospel has made, and this is the principle of the lordship of Christ over the whole of life applied to this specific sphere. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. Now they have been raised by the gospel from servitude, you see. This is what God has done for them. In their present situation, they have been raised from servitude to become full-time servants of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, therefore, he says, do it as servants of Christ. So the slave is set free in the deepest sense, and that is not running away from the reality of the social injustice of slavery. But the slave is set free at the deepest level to become the servants of Jesus, to work wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. You see, it would be quite possible to set slaves free holus bolus and still to leave them in the deeper bondage which is infinitely more serious and long-term than the bondage they have to their master. What this is saying is that no slave can be the possession of another human being, and there Paul is raising a principle which William Wilberforce took and stood upon as the principle on which in the fullness of time slavery was ultimately abolished. He is raised to a new dignity as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point is that Paul does not seek to solve these human problems between slaves and masters horizontally. One of the great problems in the church in our generation is that we have a zeal to solve problems horizontally. We have the church going into almost every sphere of life, into places where frankly it knows precisely nothing about the situation, and seeking to solve problems horizontally. The Apostle Paul solves problems vertically, in a new relationship between the slave and God and between the master and God. And it is only when each man bows to Christ as Lord that relationships between these two men will be right. That, incidentally, is why marriage between Christians and non-Christians is something the New Testament forbids. It is not because it has got some oblique kind of law that it applies casually. It is because only when two people both bow before the same Lord will relationships between them be right. It's further important to notice that Paul is not afraid in verse 24 to mention heavenly rewards for the slave and heavenly sanctions in verse 1 of chapter 4 for the master. We tend to fear to follow him in that, don't we? What Paul is saying in verse 25 is the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That probably refers to the master. Master, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And in verse 24 he says to the slave, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. He says you are living like every other Christian, not for things that are temporal and passing, but for things that are eternal. Now, I say we fear to follow the apostle in this, lest we are scorned by the typical Marxist jibe about offering people pie in the sky. But my dear friends, you cannot just dismiss this as mere pietism. You will notice what it produces. The servant is concerned under the law of God with the master's needs, not his own. The master is to be concerned with the servant's needs, not his own. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Be concerned about them and about their needs. Slaves, obey your master, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, is this not the kind of revolution in human relationships that the world desperately needs? I say to you again, the disease that we suffer from in society is the disease of people being preoccupied with their rights and careless of their duties to other people. What God does in our relationships is to give us a concern for other people's rights and our duties in relation to them, because he changes us from those who live unto ourselves to those who live unto him. Where, except under the power of the gospel, can that happen? Now that is true of all relationships. It is true of the relationship within the home of husbands and wives and parents and children. When we see the grace of God take us from our concern with ourselves to our concern for others, that is the transformation that the world waits to see hopelessly. But the primary issue of all of this section of the epistle is the lordship of Jesus. And it is this that is the ultimate creator of every true blessing in every sphere of life. And we finish this evening at that point at which it seems to me everything the apostle says about relationships finds its nerve center. And that is our acknowledging of Jesus' lordship over every area of life and our absolute conviction that this is where true joy and prosperity are to be found. I say to you again, my Christian brothers and sisters, do you really believe this? Perhaps you have never known what it is for your life to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It may be that your life has been under your own mastery. You have been Lord. You have been on the throne that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And I say to you this evening that nothing will ever be right until that is put right, until Jesus becomes not only the Savior of your soul to deal with your sin, but the Lord of your life, to exercise mastery over every area of it. And this is the way to true joy. These things I say to you, says Jesus, that your joy might be full. One of the devil's greatest lies and most successful deceptions is to make us believe that true joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in whatever sphere of life is to be found somewhere else than under the total lordship of Jesus. And we believe him. We believe him as is evidenced in the way we live. But my dear friends, it is the ultimate lie. And everything hangs on the lordship of Jesus. As unto him. I went into a student's rooms in Cambridge some years ago, and I remember seeing these three words on a long scroll up above the mantelpiece, one of these old broken down rooms that looks as if it's going to collapse when you enter the door. And over the mantelpiece there were these words, as